Let's open to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, beginning in verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, in verse number 9, do you see something that makes you do a double take? Is there something that seems really out of place in verse number 9? Like, as in, doesn't really make sense. Connected with that.
I didn't hear what she's saying.
The eldest to the youngest, the order in which they departed. Did I misrepresent what you said?
No, I didn't hear.
Okay. All right. I just want to make sure I had it right. Is there something that strikes you as wrong? I think that could strike us as right, because we'll take a look at what Jesus might have written on the ground in the context in which he wrote it.
One thing, what I don't understand about that statement is, okay, they were left alone. So, what happened to the group of regular people that didn't convict them? Were they outside just with the Pharisees when this was going on?
Which people? Oh, the ones that came in to hear Jesus teach?
Yeah.
Oh, no. This takes place right in front of everybody.
Is everybody left alone?
No. Nope. Just the ones that brought the accusation. In verse number 9, it says, And when they heard it.
Okay.
Well, who's the they? It's obvious, because they were convicted by their own conscience. So, the they obviously refers to those that dragged her into the scene. But there's something in verse number 9 that when you look at it, you would think, this doesn't make sense. Or, the players in the scene are not making sense.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think so. Because in verse 7, they continue to ask him, figuring since he wrote on the ground the first time something that seemed agreeable to their case, they continued to press him, and then he writes again, and in verse number 9, they which heard it, Well, it has to be what he wrote on the ground the second time. Isn't it interesting that the ones that needed Jesus the most, instead of throwing themselves at his feet, depart from him? That's the part that strikes me as odd.
But they don't know they need him.
Well, look at verse number 9, though. And they which heard it, whatever he wrote on the ground, being convicted by their own conscience. Yeah, they were convicted, and not something external. They were convicted within themselves. And yet, instead of throwing their case before Jesus, they depart.
And you've never, because I've experienced that, where I've been really convicted before I was a Christian, and sometimes even now that I am a believer, I'm in denial, and I just walk away. I don't want to deal with it.
Yeah. There's a bit of the Pharisee in all of us, isn't there? But doesn't it seem strange? Here they have an opportunity, and they turn it away. And this isn't the first opportunity they've had, is it? No, right from John chapter 1 right up to this point, they've had a multitude of opportunities to cast their sorry case upon his grace. And they turn and walk away. Well, the question that has been continually asked is, what did he write the second time that brought this conviction about? It must have been powerful, because in verse number 7, they're not convicted at all. They think they have an airtight case, and they're most pleased to present it. And, of course, the idea is to discredit the Lord in front of this crowd of people. So, we talked about what he wrote the first time. That seemed fairly obvious, didn't it? Because it had to have been something that encouraged them to press the case further. And so, it's a pretty good clue here that he wrote something out of Deuteronomy here, saying that indeed the law did say that the woman should be stoned. So, having that, they press their case forward, and what does Jesus say in verse number 7? Let's see if we can, by just simply losing our spiritual intelligence, see what's happening in the scene here. Verse number 7, so when they continued asking him, continued pressing the point, what do you say? Moses said, but what do you say? And apparently he wrote something on the ground that encouraged them further. So, they figure their trap is working. He's walking into the trap that they've so cunningly laid. And Jesus lifts himself up and says unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Can you feel the worm beginning to turn here? Sure. So he says that first, and then he stoops down and writes something on the ground that causes the whole scene to shift. It's only after he writes on the ground the second time here that we read, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out. So what might he have written that so pricked their consciences? Well, I suggest we take a look at some possibilities. What do you think? I think the best place to begin is maybe in the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. What would he have written that caused them to be convicted. Now, he has said, he that's without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So whatever he's written the second time, don't you suppose it's going to be in the same context as what he's just said? Okay, so before we start reading, what do you think Jesus is saying to them? Let you, without sin, first cast a stone. What is the suggestion here? Yes, that they're sinners too, and they couldn't be right judges of what this woman has done. Well, if we think about it in terms like that, then it becomes pretty easy to search the scriptures and see what they have to say about that. So let's do that for a few minutes this morning and go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 17. Genesis 3 and verse number 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Well, what do you make out of this? Here we have the first act of disobedience on the part of the man which has been created, and a sentence is pronounced. Now, we know that the Lord has said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And yet we see in verse number 17, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. So, was God mistaken here? The day has come that they've disobeyed God, and God said in the very day, we could take that as in the very moment, and now at some point after that, God now draws them to account and says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Multiple days, not just one, multiple days. What do you make of that?
Is it to us we cannot do without him?
Yeah, pretty much. That's the right thought. The kind of life that Adam's going to live subsequent to his disobedience is not the kind of life that he lived beforehand. What's the major difference?
He doesn't hear God's voice anymore. As a sinner, we've lost the connection.
Yes. He's spiritually disconnected from the source of his life that God intended, and he goes on to live a different kind of life. And what kind of life is that?
We rule ourselves.
Yes, he rules himself, but they're in the context of what we read. Remember, when we're looking at something, we're looking at it in the context of the scripture passage that we're considering. What kind of life did he have?
It would be a sorrowful
life. Well, yes, absolutely. Do you think that man had ever known sorrow before this point? Certainly not. Okay, there's more to it than that. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. What strikes you about that? Pardon? Yes, the entire creation fell here, but what's the striking thing?
God and
yes, isn't that interesting? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. He didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground for his sake. Well, let's carry that thought just a little bit further. Verse number 18 is easy enough. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Do you think there's more than just the physical aspect of this? Especially in view of what we're studying on Sunday night. Romans 6, 7, and 8, and especially chapter 8, and hopefully we'll get to it tonight. Do you see something here? Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. So the thorns and thistles aren't just out there somewhere, but somehow they're connected to Adam, because the thorns and thistles shall be brought forth to him. Sorrow. Thorns and thistles. Sure. Was Adam connected to the ground in the first place?
He was the caretaker.
Okay, but is it a more intimate connection even than that?
He was made out of it.
Yeah. His body was actually made of the material of the planet, of the dust of the ground. So his body had a real connection to the actual physical ground, didn't it?
So that wouldn't have been dirt. It would have been soil, because it wasn't, there was no sin in that soil. It was pure.
Okay, pure soil.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Sweet. We can go with that.
Because it's sweet. If you, when you buy it at the store, it's a sweet smell.
It's almost like Iowa farmland. You can almost eat it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, but the idea here, so we don't lose track of what we're doing, is that right from the creation, Adam's body was closely connected to the ground. Now, the ground is cursed for his sake. Thorns and thistles is it going to bring forth to thee. If you connect that with the sorrow in verse number 17, does some thought form in your mind?
It was almost like the ground was an enemy.
Yeah, that's true. It's almost like the ground became an enemy. But since his body is closely connected to the ground, does that form some thought in your mind that maybe we're running into in Romans chapter 8? Where's the sin nature? Yeah, does that make sense then if you link these scriptures together and compare scripture with scripture? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. What does a Christian mostly struggle against during the time he's being sanctified? See, there's a whole lot more than just the physical thing here, isn't there? In Romans chapter 8, is the sin that dwells in the flesh our enemy? Well, sure. Isn't that what's going on in Romans chapter 7, which leads us up to chapter 8? Paul attempting to deal with that sin in the flesh, that sin nature in the flesh. Well, here we find it way back in the book of Genesis, if we really look. And then in verse number 19, "For out of it wast thou taken." That's the big hint right there, isn't it? What part of Adam was taken out of the ground?
His body.
His body. Isn't it interesting that there's nothing said here of his soul? Only of his body? The soul isn't mentioned at all, is it? Isn't that interesting? Almost looks like maybe the body is being made a curse unto the soul. Huh. Okay, with that in mind, let's press on, shall we? Let's see what else we can find. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Do you think the Lord could have written that scripture reference out of Genesis on the ground? Do you suppose those Jews would have known it? Some of them were scribes, weren't they? How did they make their living?
Copying the
scripture. Yes. Do you suppose in all that copying that they did, they might have even read some of it? Oh, of course. How can you copy it without reading it? Absolutely. And the Pharisees, why, they said that they were absolutely on the side of the law. They'd studied all the fine points of the law and were in agreement with it. And, of course, there were the lawyers there whose job it was to interpret the law. What does it mean? So they couldn't really say they were guiltless. They couldn't really say, well, we don't know what the Bible says about that, could they? Oh, I'm sorry. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's start reading in verse number 1. I wanted to point out that they would have known these things. Because we're thinking about, well, what did he write on the ground that brought this huge surge of conviction? Ezekiel 18, verse number 1. "The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die." What point is being made here? Jesus challenged them during his earthly ministry concerning this very point.
Because we're sinners, they're influenced by our sin, and they suffer because of our sin, and it goes on for generation after generation.
What you say is true, but it isn't really the point. It's true, but it's not the point. It's in verse number 2, where God, through the prophet, says, "What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel?" And it isn't a proverb in the book of Proverbs, because there isn't anything like that in the Bible. It's a proverb that the children of Israel made up. It's one of their little sayings. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." What does that mean? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. God is taking the children of Israel to task here. And the Lord Jesus had something to say to the Israelites, the tribe of Judah specifically, concerning this very matter. because they were trying to say, well, you know, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have killed the prophets.
This is kind of their way of saying that God has, you know, given them more than they can handle, more than they can.
Not really. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. What's that proverb mean? Is it a tool to say something?
That they didn't like what their fathers did.
Yeah, it's all our ancestors' fault. We ain't done nothing. We're pure as the driven snow. If we'd lived back in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed them. And what did Jesus say back to them? The fact that you're the children of the prophets shows not only that you would have, actually you did. I don't know what he wrote on the ground, but whatever it was, it sure got their attention. You can't blame it all on Adam and try to say, I'm distinct from Adam. No, you're not. You were made out of the same dust of the ground that he was. He could have written that, don't you think? Well, let's press on a little bit further. Hosea chapter 1. Lest somebody say, you're making a tenuous connection here. I don't think so. But shall we let the scripture speak for scripture? Hosea chapter 1 and verse number 1. Here's an interesting prophet. Let's do a little reading here. What was it that convicted these people that had drugged the woman taken in adultery and said, you know, Moses in the law commanded that she should be stoned, but what do you have to say about this, Master? Notice they call him Master, but the woman is going to call him Lord. Why did they drag her in? Well, yes, but what was the charge?
Adultery.
Okay, with that in mind, let's do a little reading, shall we? Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. Now, you're going to want to go back later and look these names up and see what they mean, because they'll be quite revealing. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto her, call her name Luruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle. Now, when she had weaned Luruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of that land, for great shall be that day of Jezreel. Let's continue. Say unto your brethren, Ammi, and your sisters, Ruhamah, plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her in the day when she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, and give my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. Behold, therefore, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. What's the burden of the prophet here? What's message is he communicating? First of all, to whom is he speaking?
The people of Israel.
The people of Israel. That's right. And what's he saying about them?
Basically that they've committed
whoredom. Yeah. I believe we found the word adultery several times in here, didn't we? And what did he say he would do concerning their whoredoms? Chapter 1 and verse number 9. Lo, am I... Oh, I'm sorry, brother, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, he said he was not going to be their God.
Yeah! That's exactly what the name means. Just a hint for looking up the names. Means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Why? Because of their whoredoms. Because of their adulteries. Do you suppose maybe he wrote that scripture reference on the ground? How do you suppose that would have struck them? Are these the very people that dragged the woman taken in adultery in before Jesus? Of course! These are their ancestors. Aren't they the legitimate offspring of who Hosea is talking about here? Yes, indeed they are. Shall we press on a little bit further, like Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30. What else might he have written on the ground? Whatever it was, it sure got their attention, didn't it? It pricked their conscience, did it not? Proverbs 30, verse number 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. Now, what does that mean? Yeah, I can go out and do all of these things and just on a whim turn around and say, I ain't done nothing. Have you ever met anybody that's like that? Of course. Absolutely. Now, I'm not telling you how to get down and write something on the ground, because they probably don't have a Bible. But we know people like that, don't we? I wonder if he could have written that on the ground. What would he have been saying to them? Have you forgotten who you are? Yeah. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. And before you say, well, he couldn't have written that because Matthew chapter 12 wasn't written yet. Well, let's see if the spirit of the matter is to be found. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, notice they call him Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation. Oh, there we run into that word again. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now, we only started this lesson 30 or so minutes ago, so it hasn't been very long that we've been out of Genesis chapter 3. Do you see any sort of a connection with anything that we read?
Kind of a dissonance between talking about the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment because they repented after they heard Jonah's word.
Yeah.
With the Pharisees, their judgment isn't righteous.
Their judgment is not only righteous, but what do they do when they're brought under conviction of judgment? They run from the Lord. What did the men of Nineveh do? They repented. They came to him. And if there was ever a sorry preacher, Jonas must have been it. What was his cry as he entered into Nineveh? You never know. Rick Warren could be listening in. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days of promise. When God makes a promise, it's a promise. Oh, wait. Was Nineveh overthrown in 40 days? Why not? Because they repented. Because they repented. What has Israel not done? Repent? Absolutely. Is there something from Genesis chapter 3 here? like in verse number 40. Hint, it's the last word. Isn't it interesting that paradise was located someplace in the days of Jesus and before? In the earth. Isn't that interesting? Do you suppose that the salvation of God has something to do with the earth? And maybe something to do with the body that was taken out of the earth? Like there might be some connection there? You know, Paul had to correct the Corinthians because they thought, like a lot of philosophers think, that the best state of man would be to be a disembodied spirit. Because if you're a disembodied spirit, what have you separated yourself from? The troubles that come with the connection of the body, which was taken from the earth. Does God intend for that to be so? If he didn't want man to have a connection with the earth, couldn't he have made his body out of something else? Or not made a body at all? He didn't do that, did he? So therefore, would it be presumptive of me to think that perhaps he knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it exactly the way that it ought to have been done? I'm thinking so. And then there's something in verse number 39. What kind of a generation? Adulterous. Now, somebody was going to come along and say, you can be sure, after we read Hosea, oh, well, you know, Israel was really broken of sucking eggs after the days of Hosea, because they put idolatry away from them. In the days of Jesus, they weren't practicing adultery. Well, Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Which generation do you suppose he was talking about? Yeah, the one that existed at the time that he was speaking. Absolutely. So he says they're adulterous. How are they adulterous? How are they, lo am I, not my people?
Well, they keep asking for a sign because they're not believing who he is. They want to see a sign.
And if they saw the sign, by the way, aren't they going to get to see the sign that Jesus promised them? Sure. You're going to get to see the sign of the prophet Jonah, but you're still not going to believe. So that kind of pulls the teeth on that argument, doesn't it? An evil and adulterous generation. How do we know they're adulterous? After what we read in Hosea, this should be easy. Because if they were his people and Jehovah God is standing amongst them, if they weren't still adulterers, who would they have turned to? To him. But what do they do when they're presented with the opportunity? They depart. They are still, lo am I, not my people. Let's finish this up. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. He could have written this on the ground. Oh, it hadn't been written yet. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. How does this comport itself to the passage we read out of Hosea? Isn't he saying that a whole bunch of you are still going to be, lo, am I? Not my people. Not my people. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Okay, let's go back to our text for this morning in John chapter 8. Verse number 7, so when they continued asking him, why did they continue asking him? Because whatever he wrote on the ground encouraged them, it didn't discourage them. Their consciences aren't aroused now. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, he that is without sin among you, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, do you suppose whatever he wrote on the ground in verse number 8 has something to do with what he just said in verse number 7? I'd venture just a wild guess and say somehow they're connected. I mean, it's just a wild guess. Well, he might, but whatever he wrote leads to verse number 9, and they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Convicted by their own conscience. That's interesting. What convicted them? Doesn't that question suggest itself? Maybe he wrote some of those verses on the ground that we just spent the last 40 minutes or so reading and looking at. And if they thought about those verses, what do you suppose the result would be? Maybe they would say within themselves, there's not a one of us standing here that has any standing to cast a stone. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know what he wrote, but do you now have a pretty good idea what he could have written? Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, as we study it, without your Holy Spirit, there's no way that we could understand it to comprehend its spiritual content. So Lord, we pray that as we study your word, you'll teach us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.